Hello, everyone, and thanks so much for tuning into the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder, author of Getting Better When You Can't. This is a podcast that's designed to help you see beyond everything. I believe you'll find the content interesting, engaging, and even life-changing. Please check out my website at www.kevinwinder.com and be sure to sign up for my weekly newsletter entitled Winder's Windshield. Thanks so much for tuning in, and now, on to the KevCast.
Hello, everyone, and thanks so much for joining the KevCast. I'm your host, Kevin Winder. Welcome back for another episode. I'm so glad you joined me. Welcome to Sunday. I hope your weekend is going awesome. I hope the rest of it goes even better. And we are in our series. We're in the third part of a series on heaven and hell. So if you haven't tuned into the first two parts, I really want to encourage you to do so. The first part was called Weeping and Gnashing of Teeth. The second part was called The Lake of Fire. And today we're going to talk about the chasm. And as you'll see, all of these are idioms. They're figures of speech. These are not literal expressions. Okay? And it's important to know that because when we understand heaven and hell, we really come to it from a kind of childish perspective. We have God up there and heaven and hell down there with the devil. And these are places that either a good person goes or a bad person goes. And sadly, our views haven't really progressed much beyond that. And so I'm trying to expand our perspective, I'm trying to show you that the scripture actually teaches us something that's helpful and meaningful, informative. And it gets us out of this kind of smaller paradigm and reframes things in a much more meaningful way. I think it's information that you can tell your friends about, and I hope you do invite them to come and tune into the KevCast or sign up for my blog or my weekly newsletter called Winder's Windshield. So I originally posted this content in January of 2015. So this is not something I just came up with. I've had this for a long, long time. But, you know, like most of my blog posts, I don't get really dogmatic. I really just kind of express my ideas. And I wanted to vet them out before I kind of posted them in a series. And I've been doing that over the last couple of years, really kind of pressing through the texts that would... you know, challenge this kind of an idea and seeing if I can understand things in a new way. And so I have, and that's what this series is all about. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that even if I'm completely wrong, it doesn't mean that our Sunday school teachers were completely right. And you need that so that you can be free from this kind of paradigm. I know a lot of people sit in churches on Sunday who are not really sure about the whole heaven and hell scenario, but they just kind of accept it as part of the story and they go along with it because of everything else that they get from the experience. And so we desperately need a new idea about heaven and hell. And if it's not a new idea, at least a better proximity to the original idea that was trying to be communicated by Jesus and others. So the typical framework is really untenable for most modern people. And what I mean by that is that the Savior of the world essentially loses nearly everyone who has ever lived in human history to a fiery torture. And so it's really based in fear. And fear is not a basis for true faith. You don't really get a good convert when they convert because of fear. You know, marriages are not consummated under a threat. You know, we've ended that period of appeasing a cruel God, especially if the story of the cross is true, right? The cross is the end of appeasement. And so the language of scripture is really a means to an end, and not the end in itself. So as James Finley would say, words are always in service of the unsayable. We have to use them to communicate, but they actually are limiting. They just help us point to the thing that we all know and touch, but can't have words to fully describe. And so these are idioms. These are figures of speech. These are abstract concepts that point to something beyond all the words. These are not blueprints for the afterlife. Okay? They are portals through which we gain glimpses of ultimate reality. And if we're to make room for a fresh reading of these texts, we must be willing to deconstruct bits of our literal, fear-based formative containers. You know, like it says in Mark 22, the old wineskins are going to get blown apart by the new wine. So that means new ideas have to break down old ideas. And that's what this is all about. And the idea that residents in heaven can see the residents in hell comes from a story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. And what happens is this one story, it's a story. It's not like, hey, I came from heaven and I could see hell from there. It's a story that's illustrating something. But people insert Hollywood into this passage or Dante's Inferno into this passage. And as a result, we're told or basically taught to strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, right? We get hung up on the literal things. And so this chasm is a figurative Grand Canyon that's placed between the poor man in Abraham's bosom or heaven and the rich man in torment in hell. So the story depicts the two people in this dialogue, the rich man and the poor man, they're separated by this big fixed chasm, this Grand Canyon. And heaven and hell, you know, you can see each other and talk to each other across the divide, but you can't pass over. And despite the impassable rift, you know, a conversation ensues between the characters of Jesus' story, and that's what this is all about. And out of this comes all these ideas about what heaven and hell are like, which is really interesting because it's not intended to be a description or it's not just intended to be a prescription of what it is. It's more intended to be descriptive of the essence of it, okay? And so the chasm, you know, that I think most people think is a landmark in a literal hell, I've even heard pastors explain it as, you know, the chasm adds to the sinner's torment if they can see the joy of heaven while they are suffering. Sure makes you feel bad about not changing your radio station to K-Love now, doesn't it? And how can we really have joy in heaven, you know, if you could see the torments of hell? Oh yeah, you're up there sipping wine at the great marriage banquet or whatever it is we do in heaven that's so enjoyable, and we're looking down and we're seeing family members and friends suffering in eternal torment in hell. That can't be that joyous. And so I've concluded that the chasm is not a geological border feature of hell. It's rather a metaphor for the disposition of the heart. And the chasm existed between the rich man and the poor man before any of them had died. And this becomes the portal through which we learn something vital about heaven and hell, namely that they're potentiated. Now, potentiation, if you're not familiar with that term, you can think of it as a volume control knob for your life. You know, if you use frequent muscles a lot, it creates motor memory. And the nerves are potentiated. They're enhanced so that they work faster. They work without cognition. They automatically do what you want them to do as you train them. You know, and I wrote a little parable about this, which I entitled Hell and Pubes in the Urinal. And it really talks about how potentiation, and it's a story about a girl who was cleaning as a teenager the restaurant bathroom, and the pubes in the urinal just were so offensive that she just hated it, but... And so it caused her to go on to this life of other things like stealing and everything else. It just talks about the potentiation. But this is what the chasm does too. You see, the chasm of the rich man ignoring the poor man outside his gate when he was living was potentiated over the course of his life, which is eternal. The assumption in Scripture is that life goes on forever and ever. And now the rich man's hell is the same chasm that he had between himself and the poor man. whom he still views as a servant, as you see in 16:24. Right? The rich man did not go to hell when he died, but has always lived in hell. And that's a huge distinction. There was never a time when he was not in hell, for he never recognized his chasm of otherness. So what you see is an attitude problem. And an attitude problem now, which seems small and insignificant, is actually much bigger than it appears. And if life goes on forever, it's actually really, really a big problem. In fact, as C.S. Lewis would say, hell is the perfect description of something so small right now if we live forever. Our insecurities, our anger, take greed, take your lust. What about malice, racism, bitterness? You see, all these things reside in our lives, and they are a hell within us. Our annoyances become tormenting prisons as our life goes on. And we know this. In fact, we call this a living hell. In fact, we recognize our own living hell, don't we? We know it intimately. In fact, the living hell is within us in the sense that we know it. And Richard Rohr would say that the pain we don't transform is the pain that we ultimately transmit. And the living hell is ultimately untransformed pain within our lives. And we know our ugly and untransformed pain, don't we? And we know that it keeps us from experiencing joy, don't we? And this is essentially the point of the hell narratives. What Jesus is teaching as a wisdom teacher, he's saying, you guys are missing it. You're completely missing life because of your little hells that live within you. See, hell then is not a punishment for bad deeds or sins. I know that's a great model to build off of, especially if you want to keep the checkbook coming Sunday after Sunday, and you want to create some pride in your congregation to say, see, you're not like that depraved, evil, dirty, bad, sinful city that's out there, that's out running, that's out skiing, they're riding their bikes and having, you know, breakfast with their friends. They're doing all that sinful stuff instead of being in here worshiping and being devoted, right? If they can separate you from everybody else, right, then that hell narrative becomes really, really powerful, doesn't it? And it's not a punishment for bad deeds. It's the state of being not in love. Every moment that you miss love, you're in hell. And you know that to be true. If you actually sit and ponder that and look over your life, every deep, dark day that you've ever had was a sense of hell. And it was a place where you missed love, or love missed you. Sin is not a bad thing you do. And I have my PhD in this very subject, so I can tell you, I know what I'm talking about. Sin is not a bad thing you do. It gets reduced to that by our childish kind of teaching that we live under in our churches and synagogues and systems. You know, and Kierkegaard would say that sin is the refusal to be ourself before God. You see, sin is not the bad thing you do. It's going after the good thing in a bad way. And so I would argue you've never done a bad thing. I would say you've only gone after good things in bad ways. So hell is then the hiding place before the light of truth. And we see that in Genesis 3:10 when they put on the fig leaves and go hide from God. Hell is skimming over the moment. Hell is choosing our pain and playing a victim instead of going through the healing process. Hell is the fear that keeps us stuck in our lives, in our jobs, in our relationships. Hell is settling for sex or money or power, when what we really want is connection and reassurance and validation. You see, a spaceship that is 1 degree off course can be a galaxy away from its destination if enough time passes. And so the more mid-course corrections, the straighter the path of that spaceship, and the more likely they are to reach that perfect destination. But along, it's not like they just set the course and bang, they're there. Along the way, they have to make adjustments and turns and everything else in between. And this is exactly what spirituality is. That's what it's all about. Spirituality is learning to course correct within each and every moment. And so the solution here for us is both easy and very hard. The solution is to course correct and surrender our untransformed pain to the present moment. You see, Judgment Day is simply our most honest day. And I pray for all of us that that would be today. So let's surrender our outcomes. And when we do that, you know, if you surrender an outcome, it means you've released something. You've relaxed all that's hanging on it. You've let something go. That's an internal spiritual process of letting go of pride. You'll discover that. You will. But if you surrender the outcome, the pride is going to go with it. And love will backfill that space. If you eliminate otherness, the chasm of otherness, wherever it shows itself, and you begin to love others as yourself, that is the soul work on which all religion hangs. And religious leaders came to Jesus and asked him, "What's the greatest, most important thing we could ever do?" And that's what he told them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your others as yourself. Matthew 22:40. You see, awareness or presence, awareness of love, that's the light that dissipates all the darkness. All the darkness. John 8:12. In him is light and there is no darkness at all. You know, Jesus said he was the light of the world. See, we're getting at it now. Now we understand that these are metaphors that are getting at a reality that we live in every day. We touch it every day. We are in hell every day. And the good news is we can be in heaven every day. And it really comes down to finding this mid-course correction, isn't it? That's all your faith has ever done. That's all any religion has ever taught you, whether it was through prayer and scripture reading or fasting or, you know, going to synagogue or going to church or whatever it is, whatever spiritual discipline that ever came, whether it was doing a yoga or a meditation, all your spiritual work ever did for you was enable you to make a mid-course correction in the light of the moment. And it is that mid-course correction that closes the smallest gap in our hearts. And it ensures that there will never be a chasm, nor a future hell. Then, in 100,000 years, we'll all look back and we'll realize that we have always been in heaven.
Thanks so much for joining the KevCast, where we learn to see beyond everything. I hope this content has helped you, and I'd love to hear from you if you have any questions or comments or feedback. Until next time, I hope you have an awesome day, and I can't wait to have you come back real soon.